Right, brethren, we, I think, know by now that we're very much into the fall or autumn holy day season. We've already kept the first day of Tishri. We've kept Yom Teruah, or the Day of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. And I think we also know that the world does not know very much about God's feast days. The world as a whole does not keep God's holy days. And indeed, and perhaps slightly more surprising, the majority of Christians, sincere believers in many cases, don't know much about God's holy days and don't keep them either. And it does occasionally seem like we're a wee bit isolated, a wee bit peculiar. And I've met a few peculiar people in my life in the church, but most of us seem to the world and to other believers to be just a little bit odd. You keep the Jewish feast days, and of course it can be quite difficult, quite awkward, sometimes even quite costly to keep the holy days. Time off work, time off school, not always easy to achieve, but are we sure we are right? If the world doesn't keep these days, and actually, if even other sincere Bible-believing Christians don't keep these days, does that mean potentially we are wrong? Are the holy days, in fact, as many say, just Jewish? Are they just for the Old Covenant? Is keeping the holy days just basically legalism? Well, you'll find similar arguments apply to the weekly Sabbath as apply also to the holy days. Yes, the weekly Sabbath too is Jewish. It's just part of the Old Covenant and done away by the New. Or keeping the Sabbath would be legalism. And it's, in fact, I find it sometimes quite odd that the Seventh-day Adventists, who preach and write very powerfully about the weekly Sabbath, in the main dismiss the annual holy days. Now, I think you and I are all committed to the feast days, but there's no harm, I think, in a brief review since we're in that season of the year. So that's what we'll do today. And the title, if you take titles, quite a long one, is Are You Sure the Feasts Are Still for Us Today? Are you sure the feast days are still for us today? Now, I've tried a number of times over the past 12 or 18 months to establish that the Bible is one book, is one message. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's one revelation from God. One book. The division into, you know, Old Testament and New Testament is man-made. It's artificial. It's unhelpful. It sort of creates, I think, a very wrong impression. The old, which of course is decayed, ancient, decrepit, and thankfully swept away, and the brand new, which washes whiter and cleaner and is improved. And you get this artificial change, but actually that's not the case. It was not a question of all change in Matthew 1:1. Or as some would think, all change in Matthew 27:50 when Jesus died on the stake. You know, God himself did not get to Matthew 1:1, or let's say Matthew 27:50 if you prefer, at the crucifixion, heave a huge sigh of relief and say to Jesus, thank heavens we can now dump all that negative garbage we've had in the Old Testament, Jesus. All this legalism, this wrath, this misery, we can now introduce, thankfully, a new, softer, fluffier, friendlier church of grace and love. Thank heavens, Jesus, we can get rid of that horrible Sabbath at last and those vile holy days. Yes, Jesus, I'm really looking forward to our first New Testament Christmas together. How about you? Oh, Jesus, it's so exciting to keep, to watch all the children open their presents on your birthday. And then, of course, later on, we can watch all the children eating their chocolate eggs on Easter. Oh, how wonderful, Jesus, don't you think? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? No way. There was no huge change in Matthew 1:1. The main change was a very obvious, transparent one. You know, Jesus became the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. and the temple and the priesthood disappeared. That's all very open. It's obvious. It's transparent. But God's eternal principles didn't stop at Matthew 1:1. His love and concern for mankind didn't terminate. His plans, his strategy for redeeming mankind and mankind's ultimate destiny didn't change. His instructions and guidance for successful living didn't come to an end. In fact, it all moved dramatically forward. You know, the Sabbath days and the annual holy days are beautiful in what they reveal about God's purpose and plan. They're a gift to us. It's sort of crazy to think God would somehow just dump them after 4,000 years. And really, if anything, us as believers should be able to get more from them, have greater understanding. They should be of greater value to us than the ancients of old. So we'll look at this in three parts today. Part one, what can we learn from the Old Testament? Part two, what can we see in the New Testament? And then part three, I want to touch upon the real reason why professing Christianity originally dumped the holy days and the Sabbath. And we've got quite a few quotations to read at that point. So we don't know, first of all, looking at the Old Testament, quite when the feast days first came in the sense of, although we're not going to turn there, if you do take notes, you could look at Genesis 1:14 later, not right now, because Genesis 1:14 talks about how God made the stars and the moon and the sun, for amongst other things, for seasons, I think it says in the King James and New King James. Well, the word seasons there in the Hebrew is appointed times. And that's the same word which is translated feast days all over the Old Testament. So it could be just a hint that even in Genesis 1, there's a reference to the moon and the sun being established for the appointed times of God, possibly even his holy days. But we don't know that for sure. Let's turn to where we can be sure, Genesis chapter 2, and read verses 1 to 3, and we'll see the origin of the Sabbath day. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, those is called Genesis 2 in our Bibles. That's an artificial distinction, again, man-made. You could easily tack these few words onto the end of Genesis chapter 1. So almost we're in the first chapter of the Bible, potentially. And what we see in, you know, a longer chapter 1, or as it actually is officially, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, is, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Excuse me. And on the seventh day, God having made, you know, the birds and the beasts and the fish and the whales and the insects and mankind, etc., in the first 6 days, it says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested, or ceased would be better, from all his work which God created and made. So right at the very beginning of the history of planet Earth, God did a lot of things in the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, it says he rested or ceased from all his work, and he sat back, so to speak, and he looked at it, and it was pretty good. And he rested and was refreshed on that seventh day. But more than that, it says that he blessed that day. Didn't bless day 6, 4, 3, 2, or 1. But he did bless the seventh day, and he sanctified it. The NET translation says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So who made the seventh day holy? God did. When did he make it holy? Right at the very first creation week, just after man was made. And then you'd ask the question, perhaps, well, did God then forget about the Sabbath? Did he make that particular seventh day holy and bless it only, and then have no further interest in the seventh day? Did he keep it on that one day but never communicate to Adam and to Eve or to Seth or to Abel or to Enoch or to anybody else? Did he keep that one seventh day only and then drop it? Well, I think the answer is almost certainly God communicated that seventh day to Adam and Eve and their family. And there's a hint of that if we turn to Genesis chapter 29 and read verses 20 to 28. Only a hint. But I think we probably all suspect that that seventh day was kept as a potentially a holy day every week thereafter. I say potentially because by the time of Noah, we know that the whole world was wicked to the point of God himself being shocked and actually repented that he'd made man. It was that bad. But Genesis 29, picking up in verse 20, talking about the days of Jacob and his love for Rachel and so on. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. This is for Laban, who was Rachel's father. And they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. So I've worked for 7 years, that's the deal. That's our contract, Mr. Laban. So may I now have your daughter Rachel for my wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, you know the story, of course. And Jacob himself had been a bit of a cheat. And I guess this was his comeuppance. And brought her to Jacob. It was obviously dark at this stage, evening time. He went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah, his maid. It came to pass in the morning that, behold, hang on, you're not Rachel, you're Leah. And so he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country. Not the rule here, Chappie, to give the younger before the firstborn. So there we are. But notice verse 27. And this is the hint. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. So here's a reference to fulfill her week. What's a week? You know, what is a week? It's not a natural period of time. You have a year, which is when the sun, you know, goes around, or the earth goes around the sun. You have the seasons, you know, spring, now the way around to spring again. You have the month as the moon goes from new to full and back to new and back to full and so on. Those are all natural periods. You can understand those, but what's a week? Well, a week is you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then you start again. 1 up to 7, start again. 1 up to 7, over and over. What's the marker? How do you get from 1 to 7 and back to 1? Well, there has to be something that brings the end after 7 days. And the most likely thing would be, of course, the Sabbath. You have days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Sabbath, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Sabbath. So here's the days of Jacob, the days of Laban, obviously the days also of Abraham and Isaac and so on. And people keep weeks. Well, a week is not a natural time period. A week only exists where there's some cycle of 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. So that's only a hint. It's a pretty strong hint that there's a 7 day cycle in place. And the most likely reason for a 7 day cycle is that at the end of 7, you start again. And all we know so far is that day 7 is a very special day. So hint only, but potentially people, if they didn't actually observe the Sabbath, used it to count their weeks and obviously ultimately their months and years. Look at Genesis chapter 26 and verses 1 to 5. Genesis chapter 26 and verses 1 to 5. Still only a hint at this stage, but bear in mind, if the Sabbath was in existence from creation as it was, if it wasn't just a single Sabbath day that God then jettisoned and forgot, but if it was implanted in mankind as a day to observe, and it was made holy, and God gave instructions perhaps early on to keep it holy, which probably were ignored, of course, well, and Jacob and Laban know about weeks. Here we have Genesis 26 talking about what Abraham had been like. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and did what? What did Abraham do? He kept my charge, my commandments, plural, my statutes, plural, and my laws, plural. Laws there being the Hebrew word Torah, the Torah. So we're long, long before Mount Sinai, we're a long, long way before the Ten Commandments are given on two tablets of stone by God to ancient Israel. This is a good 300 years before that. But in this day, Abraham kept God's charge, but also God's commandments, God's statutes. I'll cover that word later. God's statutes and God's laws. Because I think we know that God's laws were in existence all the time. It was still wrong to murder. When Cain killed Abel, that was murder, and it was wrong. It was still wrong to commit adultery, and Abraham got into some trouble there because he tried to say Sarah was his sister a couple of times, and individuals took Sarah because she was beautiful and almost got into trouble there, because that would have been adultery. Homosexuality was a sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19 of Genesis, and of course stealing was sin as well. So God's laws were there, his instructions were there, his statutes were there, and almost certainly when it says that Abraham kept these laws and statutes, commandments, that almost certainly, but I can't guarantee it, would have included the Sabbath day, because that's the day you'd want to break, wouldn't you? If the Sabbath was made for mankind at creation, it makes sense that individuals have one day a week off, at least. Man needs his rest, and man needs some time to walk with God, like say Enoch did. Seventh day Sabbath would be the perfect time. So those are sort of hints in a sense, not absolute proof, but it sort of makes sense. But let's turn now to Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 5 to 8 to begin with. This takes us to the holy days, or at least some of them. Exodus chapter 12, you'll recognize this as the Passover chapter. Now Exodus 12, if you're a mathematician, you'll figure out it comes before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where we come across the Ten Commandments not being given for the first time. They're not a new invention. It's when they were given by God powerfully in his own voice to ancient Israel and written down. But they've been around for a long time before that, because Abraham kept God's commandments and laws and statutes. But picking up the story here about some of the holy days, Exodus 12, verses 5 through 8, talking of the Passover now. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So you kill an innocent lamb, and you splash its blood around the threshold of your home. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So we know the story and the details of that first lamb and its shed blood and its body being eaten. I think we know the symbolism of that. But dropping down now to verses 24 to 27, it says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." So although they did it that year in Egypt, they were to do it repeatedly on the 14th day of that first month at twilight. "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." And of course that was going to be 40 years future. That wasn't the plan exactly at this moment, but that's when they finally got there. "But when you got there, keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So continue to do this when you get to your land in the future. And you'll do it annually on the 14th, and you'll teach your children why you're doing it. So the Passover will be kept as an annual event. Look at the same chapter, but up at verses 14 through 17, because we've also got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day festival and is attached to the sort of Passover observance. Verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations." Generation after generation after generation, continually after generation. "You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you." So two actual assemblies required, the first and the seventh day, when you come together as holy days. Who can make a day holy? Well, only God can. And who can make a day unholy? Well, if he changed his mind, I suppose God could, but, well, I guess we could trample over it and defile it. But in a sense, when God's made a day holy, officially it's going to be holy to him. And he'd have to be the one who reverses that to make it, in his sight, unholy. "No manner of work shall be done on these days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." Now, we know all this. We know these days are important. We've kept them early this year. But remember that these days are being given and are to be observed in your generations everlasting and forever before they got to Mount Sinai. These are given almost 2 months prior to the Old Covenant. So when people talk about, well, these are the Jewish days, well, first of all, they're not Jewish days. The Jews were only, you know, 1/12 of the people here. There were another 11 tribes. Plus, they're not Israel's days, not man's days. They are God's days. We saw that just a few days ago. These are the feasts of Jehovah, my feasts. And they're given here to be kept annually at their season prior to any old covenant, prior to Mount Sinai. They're not part of that. So if somebody wants to say, well, these are just part of the old covenant and they're done away, well, if you wanted to argue the old covenant's completely gone and everything in it, tough cookies, because these were in place and commanded forever before then. And if you think about it, since Passover pictures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, well, question, would there ever be a time when we would not want to commemorate and remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood? That's a demonstration of God's love and what Jesus did for us, the price he paid to redeem us. Is there ever going to be a time when we'll want to forget that? Ignore that? It's silly. And what about, you know, sin? If unleavened bread and putting out of leaven signifies putting away sin, is there ever a time we want to forget about the need to put sin out of our lives when we come across it? And we could argue, wasn't it just Israel, perhaps? Well, did Jesus die just for Israel? Did the Lamb of God shed his blood just for Israel? Does the leaven only picture sin to an Israelite? Is there no sin in a non-Israelite? Is there ever a time when any human being shouldn't be cautious about sin and putting it out of their lives? No, it's for everybody, not just Israel. Let's turn to Exodus 16, read verses 3 to 5. Exodus 16, you'll notice, by the way, is still before Exodus 20. And we're not going to read all this chapter, but it's worth having a read when you get a chance. Verses 3. So they're on the way now to Mount Sinai, and whinging all the way as they go, being Israelites. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died." I mean, really quite dismaying sometimes reading this. And then you think, of course, sometimes we're not that much better. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." Do you remember the KFCs, the Burger Kings, McDonald's? You know, a big family basket. Wonderful. "But you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," which is going to be the manna, "and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law, my instructions, Torah, or not." So I'm going to test them about whether they'll walk in my law, my Torah, or not. "It shall be in the sixth day that they'll prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So, you know, Moses gave all the instructions to Israel about what they needed to do and so on. And let's get down to verse 21 to 31, see what actually transpired. Verse 21, "So they gathered it every morning," you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, etc., "every man according to his need. When the sun became hot, this manna melted. And so it was in the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord.'" Now, this is still prior to Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments have not yet been given in that sort of codified form. It's quite likely here, and this is an inference, not explicitly stated, that the Israelites in captivity, in slavery in Egypt, had forgotten about the Sabbath day, if they'd ever really known much about it. But, you know, the week still exists. You know, 7 days is a week. And it seems that here's a chance for God to say clearly to them all, tomorrow is the Sabbath day. You know, the one that goes back to creation, people? You know, the one that goes back to the 6 days, Adam and Eve and so on? Well, tomorrow is the day. And it's, by the way, holy Sabbath, because it was made holy by creation. "Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil," you know, fry it up, do whatever you want, "and lay up yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it, which usually happened if you kept it overnight. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." And that would continue for 40-odd years, as it turned out. 40 weeks when God reinforced week after week after week after week after week. 52 weeks a year, 40 years, this is a Sabbath day, this is a Sabbath day, this is a Sabbath day. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day together because they're Israelites, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments, plural, and my laws, Torah? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you in the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day to go hunting for food, that is. Obviously you can walk about, chat, relax, chill out. But don't go out, with your bucket and spade looking for manna. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, meaning what's it? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. But here again, we're prior to the Old Covenant. We're prior to Mount Sinai. This is, I know it's in the Ten Commandments, but it was already Holy Sabbath from creation. This is prior to the priests and the sacrifice and the tabernacle. So when these things, like the temple sacrifices and when the priesthood ended, well, the Sabbath, was in place before that. In fact, the Sabbath goes back to creation. Look at Exodus 20 now. Having made our way to Mount Sinai, we've now arrived. We'll read verses 1 to 3, and then the Sabbath commandment, verses 8 to 11. So here we are at the Big Ten, which God spoke with his own voice to maybe 2 million Israelites, and then wrote them on tablets of stone, which is a pretty permanent medium, better than sheepskin or parchment or paper. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God started to tell them really how love is expressed. The first 4 commandments, this is how you respect and revere and love me, your God, your deliverer, your redeemer. Then the next 6, basically how you respect and love your fellow man. So they're not, in that sense, negative in any way. But dropping down to verses 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, it was made holy at creation. You can trample on it, and you can defile it, but God made it holy. And although we're not turning there, there's other scriptures talking about, my Sabbath day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The one who redeemed you, the one who brought you out of Egypt and slavery, not because of your goodness, because they weren't, not because of your law-keeping, because they never did do particularly well there, but I just took you out by the blood of the Lamb. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. Anybody in Israel, whether they were a stranger, a foreigner, or of the people, had to keep God's commandments. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. He made it holy. And he enjoyed it. And he wants mankind to take a break. Take a rest. And of course, there's 10 commandments there. And, even secular, logical people can accept at least, 9 of the 10 commandments, pretty much. Even secular people, they understand that any society that doesn't allow murder would be a great place to live. Any society, anywhere, any community that outlawed stealing and lying would be a great place. Even secular people who know nothing about God, atheists, say, well, that's just a place I'd want to live, where there's no stealing. And you can leave your door open. You can put your mobile phone down at a table in a restaurant. Nobody would pinch it. Nobody would steal it. Your wife wouldn't run off with somebody else or vice versa. for a great society. Children would honor their parents and respect them. Wow, this is like heaven on earth. These laws are fantastic to any community. And everybody pretty much accepts 9 of them. Only the one that seems to cause a problem, which is quite mystifying in a sense. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and read verses 3 to 4. Start with Zechariah 14. Now, what we've seen so far is the Sabbath dates from creation was probably kept in the sense at least of marking off the weeks from creation. There's a hint that Abraham would have kept it, because if the Sabbath was in existence, as I believe it was, that's where the weeks came from, and if Abraham kept God's commandments and laws and statutes, then pretty clear to me he would have kept the Sabbath and fellowship with God, particularly in the Sabbath day. And of course the Sabbath was in existence before Mount Sinai, as indeed was Passover, and as also was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now Zechariah chapter 14 takes us into the future. So verses 3 and 4, just to get the time period. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, day of the Lord, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south." So we get the time period, Jesus Christ fighting for his people back on planet Earth, and the Mount of Olives, big earthquake, and cleaves them too. And of course, the kingdom of God is established. Let's pick up now in verses 16 through 19. So now we're into the millennium. We're into God's kingdom on the earth. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, verse 9, just in passing, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." So Jesus is king over all the earth. Verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the King of Kings is on the earth. He's reigning from Jerusalem. And those nations who were surrounding Jerusalem in battle against it, and who were, of course, defeated, it says every year they're going to worship the King and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt, as an illustration, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's talking about the nations, plural. You know, South American nations, Russian nations, Chinese nations, Tibetan peoples, Japanese, the nations have got to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and I presume they'll also keep the other feasts as well, because after all, why not? Nothing particular about tabernacles exactly, other than it's probably, it does picture the world tomorrow and is the most appropriate in some ways. And of course, this is yet future, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us if you think about it. You know, if the holy days form a sort of prophetic blueprint of God's plan of salvation, and since his plan is still ongoing in the millennium, still got some way to run, well, of course, people would keep the holy days, would they not? And of course, the last great day and its fulfillment is still future even in the millennium. Now, this point about, you know, the holy days, or tabernacles at least, is pictured as being observed, yeah, in a sense, compulsorily, in the future. I put that to an Adventist one time, a guy called Brian. He was an evangelist in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And I said to him, yeah, I'm confused as to why you guys keep the Sabbath, and you've got hundreds of books demonstrating how the Sabbath is still for today and how it changed to Sundays and so on, and yet you don't keep the holy days. That's mystifying. What about this scripture here in Zechariah? It says that in the future, in the millennium, when Christ returns, they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So how do you answer that? And he said, can't answer that. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll refer it to our college, to the theologians down there in England. So he did just that, contacted the theologians at the Seventh-day Adventist University in England, and came back a couple of weeks later and said, I've got an answer for you. I said, oh, good. He said, you won't like it. I didn't. I said, oh, go on then. So tell me, what's the explanation? He said, well, basically, God changed his mind. It was as simple as that. God originally meant he'd keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but since then he's changed his mind. Oh, okay. I said, right, okay, I can't really, okay, we go nowhere, can we? God changed his mind, fine. There was a famous Seventh-day Adventist called Samuele Bacciocchi, quite well known in the Sabbatarian churches and even the Church of God. He was a well-known Seventh-day Adventist scholar, taught at their college for a number of years, and he actually accepted in later life that the feast days were valid for today. You'll find his books on that topic entitled God's Festivals in Scripture and History, Volumes 1 and 2. They're on the internet if you hunt around. And this was a guy who, he died just a few years ago, but the first, 60-odd years of his life, he said, nah, these are ceremonial days, done away, irrelevant, all to do with, sacrifices and temples and things like that nature. Nah, not for us today. In fact, I got one of his books, actually in America, probably 20 years ago, and I read, this guy keeps the Sabbath, and he's writing a pretty good explanation as to why the Sabbath still exists today, but, he's really down on the holy days. Wow. And then, strangely enough, in his last, 5 or 10 years of his life, he came to see that the holy days do apply, which is quite good to see somebody change like that, even if they're an educated person. One Adventist who argues against the annual festivals, he says, the holy days, there are rules attached to them. You've got to go to a certain place where God's chosen to place his name. And there's no such place today. And also you've got to offer prescribed sacrifices. And you can't do that today. And so you can't do it biblically, therefore you can't keep them at all. And they're not for us. Well, it's a feeble attempt, but it doesn't work because the Passover and unleavened bread were given prior to Sinai, prior to any place being chosen by God, prior to the priests, prior to the sacrificial system. And in fact, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he did not initially give them a sacrificial system. And so that doesn't work particularly. And as you'll see, the holy days were kept in the New Testament. If you turn to the New Testament and go through the Gospels, which were not, you can see Jesus and the disciples keeping the holy days frequently. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, after Sabbath. He healed many times on the Sabbath, got him into trouble with the Jewish leaders. You can see him keeping tabernacles. You can see him keeping the last great day. But of course, that would not be a surprise because, Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. When he says, these are the Lord's feasts, these are my feasts, that's actually Jesus who said that and to Moses and so on. And, of course, Jesus, as a good Jew, naturally would be keeping the holy days, wouldn't he? Yet, apparently, somehow, these wonderful meetings, full of meaning to God and his sons and daughters, were supposed to just end abruptly. No longer would God choose to fellowship and meet with his people on his holy days. In fact, apparently, these days would no longer be holy days. They'd just stop abruptly. No explanation, no alternative, just stop. We come to Matthew 1:1 or Matthew 27:50 and they stop. Silence, stop, finished. That's if you take the Old Testament to be a different book entirely with a different God from the New Testament, but it's one book. is one revelation, and God's purpose and plan continues unbroken. Look at Acts chapter 2, and we read verses 1 to 4. You know, if everything continues as before, you wouldn't expect actually any comment, would you? Because it made fairly plain in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the Numbers, and made pretty plain in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, and made pretty plain in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi. If nothing's changed, obviously, you wouldn't need to particularly comment and say, oh, by the way, these are still around, these holy days, because nothing's changed. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word, means 50th, because you count, you know, 50 days from during the days of unleavened bread, and you come to Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, as the Jews would call it, or the day of the first fruits. And we've kept that ourselves early this year. Well, no surprise that the apostles and disciples are all together on Pentecost. That's what you'd expect. They'd kept it all their lives. They'd kept Pentecost with Jesus. You know, and they're keeping Pentecost still. This is not, as some people would think, a sort of a new Christian holiday just popped up. This is a new church day just sprung up from nowhere, which is what I thought as a young Catholic when we were doing the Book of Acts in our Catholic classes. I assumed, being ignorant, this was the first ever Pentecost. I thought it's called Pentecost because God's Spirit arrived on this day, and so they called it Pentecost. And this is the first one ever. So I was quite taken aback to realize it had been about, you know, 1,400 odd before this. This is just the obvious, straightforward, natural continuation of all the holy days that there have ever been. Nothing has changed. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Better move on a bit, otherwise it'll be a longer message than usual. Acts 20 verse 6. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter, and accounting for all the places they went, people they saw, things they did, and he says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined certain others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So here is Luke writing to apparently a Gentile, and it doesn't say here that they kept the days of unleavened bread. You can see it doesn't actually explicitly state that. But why is Luke referring to it? He's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. If Theophilus was like most people today and didn't keep unleavened bread, he'd have no idea what time of year you're talking about. Unleavened bread? What's this? June? December? What's this all about? But, you know, Luke was writing about 10 years or so later on. How would he remember the events of where were we that particular... when were we in Philippi, and when did we go to Troas? And, oh, I remember, it was just after the days of unleavened bread. And probably he remembered, you know, the fellowship, the meals, the people, the messages they heard. You know, if Luke had stopped keeping the feasts 25 years earlier, you know, 30-35 AD, after Matthew 1:1, or 27:50, if no one in the church had ever kept them again, if converted Gentiles like Theophilus had never heard of these days, it would be totally irrelevant to mention, you know, after unleavened bread, Theophilus, we left such and such a place. It would have meant nothing to the guy. But if nothing's changed, if the holy days continue, if Theophilus is a faithful thistle sifter and also a faithful believer who reads his holy scriptures, which are only what we call the Old Testament, and keeps the days he sees there, then when Luke says, you know, after unleavened bread such happened, you go, oh, I know when that is. That's probably the early spring. Look at Acts 20, verses 13 to 16. So verses 13 to 16. Again, he's just recounting about all the trips and journeys, and he says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he'd given orders, intending himself to go on foot. He was walking across from about 20 miles away. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. Next day, we came to Miletus, so a bit of an itinerary of Paul and Luke. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Not because it was a new church feast just invented, commemorating the Holy Spirit's arrival, but Pentecost had been kept by Paul all his life, from babyhood. And he knows it's a commanded assembly. And he knows it's a great time to be with the brethren. He'd like to keep this particular feast at Jerusalem. This is about 54 AD, you know, nearly a quarter century after the events of the crucifixion and so on. Just what you'd expect. Nothing marvelous about this statement. It's just, well, I expect no more than to see Paul keeping the feast days. Look at Acts 18, verses 18 to 22. Acts 18 and 18 to 22. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Quite a sailor was there, Paul. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, took leave, saying, I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul's in a hurry to go to this feast in Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't say exactly which feast, but would it be Christmas? Would he be hurrying to get there for Easter? Would it be St. Valentine's Day? Halloween? Well, it's not explicit which particular feast it is, but the chronology, if you check out the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence courses and other places, they say it's probably, not guaranteeing this, but probably it's the fall feast, i.e. Tabernacles, because it seems to fit in the end of the year, and it's unlikely Paul would rush back just for, say, one day, like, you know, say, trumpets. If it's a chance to be with the brethren in Jerusalem for, you know, 7 or 8 days or 9 days, well, okay, I'll hurry when I get there for that. So again, this is no surprise. The real surprise would be, why would anybody ever stop keeping the holy days? Don't forget, the only Bibles they had were what you and I call the Old Testament, which are able to make us wise unto salvation, Paul wrote. This is what the Bereans would have studied daily, to see whether those things are so. If they're not so, they wouldn't have accepted them. But you can point to Exodus 12 and Exodus 16 and Genesis 2 and so on and demonstrate the holy days. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, read verses 5 through 9. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. But it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I then go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he says, I'm just in passing. This is not you know, any teaching. He's simply commenting that, oh, I'm journeying here, I'm going there. I'll stay a bit longer over here. I'll come and see you. I'm going to stay up in an Ephesus till Pentecost then. Da-da-da-da-da. It's just what you'd expect. Natural passing comments about the holy days. Totally, utterly natural. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Read verses 6 through 8. Can you find any scripture that says, let us keep Easter? Let us keep Christmas? Let us keep, you know, the Feast of the Ascension? Let us keep Corpus Christi? Let us keep All Saints Day? Well, you can't. But here's one here. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And they got some pretty big leaven in their congregation. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. It could only be physically unleavened, because they certainly weren't spiritually unleavened, this bunch. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, or other translations say, let us celebrate the festival. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is our Passover. Let us keep, therefore, the feast. The one that has unleavened in it. Hint, hint. It makes perfect sense. It's just natural. This is one book, one revelation. Let's remember the Lamb of God. Let's remember the importance of putting out sin, which, by the way, you're not doing very well, you Corinthians. Look at Acts 27, verses 6 through 9. So there's numerous references to keeping Pentecost, to Passover there. There's other places we could look. In 1 Corinthians 11 talks about Passover. There's the implied Feast of Tabernacles that Paul was hurrying to get to. And now verses 6 through 9, Acts 27. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. He's off again on his travels, sailed to Italy and put us on board. And when he had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, we're in trouble, lads. And we're not going to read the rest, but notice, the fast was over. The fast was over. What's the fast? Well, Yom Kippur is the fast. Bullinger's Companion Bible says, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Now again, it doesn't say explicitly here that they kept it. But, you know, if you're writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, more than 30 years after these things were all done away, why would you refer to the fast? You'd have Theophilus scratching his head thinking, what's he on about? The fast? Huh? I don't understand that. We've tried today. You know, you send an email to a friend of yours today or family member and write about what you're going to do after the fast. He'll think you're off your rocker. What's this guy on about? But if Theophilus were still was a believer and kept the holy days, and he'd understand, oh yeah, the fast, that's going to be, you know, late autumn. No wonder it's getting a bit sort of brisk out there at sea. No wonder they're having a difficult journey. Well, after the fast, well, it's going to be into October, I suppose. It's just natural, just passing. You know, there are many Bible commentators and denominations that like to find Bible reasons in the Bible why they don't observe the Sabbaths and the feast days. But instead of admitting that it actually is just church tradition and not biblical, they try and wriggle around it and find a few bits and pieces, but they're really on pretty thin ice. If you listen to the words of, say, James Cardinal Gibbons, this is part three. We looked at the Old Testament, New Testament, some quotes to read out now for the next 5 or 10 minutes. James Cardinal Gibbons, a well-known Roman Catholic cardinal in America. He was, I think, lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was the second American ever to be ordained as a cardinal. I think most of us are familiar with his quotation from his book, Faith of Our Fathers. Now, he's talking specifically about the Sabbath, but you know, the same comments, same arguments apply to the annual Sabbaths as well as the weekly one. And James Cardinal Gibbon says, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctified. So James Cardinal Gibbons is quite blunt. The Bible says Saturday Sabbath. The church says Sunday. Here's another quotation here from the Catholic Universe Bulletin. The Roman Catholic Church changed the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday by right of the divine infallible authority given to her by her founder, Jesus Christ. So there you have it. The Church, the Catholic Church, who is infallible, changed the Sabbath to Sunday. He continues in this Catholic Universe Bulletin, the Protestant claiming the Bible to be the only guide of faith has no warrant for observing Sunday. In this matter, he says, the Seventh-day Adventist is the only consistent Protestant. End of quote. What he's saying is, well, at least the Adventists say they only follow the Bible, and by keeping Saturday Sabbath, they're doing what they say. But Protestants who keep Sunday says, and claim to be following the Bible, inconsistent. Here's a quotation from John O'Brien, a priest. He'd call himself Father, but he wouldn't be our Father. He says, quote, but since Saturday, not Sunday, is specified in the Bible, isn't it curious that non-Catholics who profess to take the religion directly from the Bible and not the Church observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Yes, of course, it's inconsistent. But this change was made about 15 centuries before Protestantism was born. And by that time, the custom was universally observed. They have continued the custom, even though it rests upon the authority of the Catholic Church and not upon an explicit text in the Bible. That observance remains as a reminder of the Mother Church, from which the non-Catholic sects broke away, like a boy running away from home, but still carrying in his pocket a picture of his mother or a lock of her hair, according to John O'Brien, the priest. So he says, you know, they've just held on to the tradition. How about the Sentinel, which is a Michigan Catholic paper? Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the Church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, he continues, was chosen not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. And of course, there's multiple more quotes like that. The Catholic Church is quite adamant. They're quite proud. Hey, you folk who keep Sunday, guess who you're really acknowledging as the power force here, us Catholics. And then, of course, in addition, way back in those early days, many believed the Jews were evil. They were called Christ killers. They were said to be guilty of deicide, killing God. And they were hated, despised by many, many, many people because they were Christ killers, disgusting. Even though, you know, Jesus was a Jew by birth, and Peter and Paul were Jews, and John was a Jew, and the apostles were Jews, and Mary was a Jew, and Martha, Elizabeth. In fact, the entire church was Jewish for a number of years, for the Gentiles had to come along. These newer professing Christians hated the Jews in many ways, and especially these new professing Christian theologians, teachers, leaders, hated the Jews. They turned away deliberately from anything that was Jewish. And in particular, well, the two main ones, well, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and of course the feast days, the Jewish feast days. and they replaced them with the much more popular days in honor of the sun and the goddess Easter and so on. And they hated everything Jewish. And that's the main reason they dumped the Sabbath and dumped the Holy, not because of the scriptures, there's nothing scripturally you could find, but to try and escape what's Jewish and those horrible Jews. And so the Sabbath became a casualty, and God's beautiful holy days became a casualty. Here's some quotations from leading Protestants of then and more later years about what they think of the Jews and Jewishness. Justin Martyr lived 160 AD. He says, "We too would observe your circumcision of the flesh, your Sabbath days, and in a word, all your festivals, if we were not aware of the reason why they were imposed upon you, namely because of your sins and the hardness of your heart. The custom of circumcising the flesh, handed down from Abraham, was given to you as a distinguishing mark to set you off from other nations and from us Christians. The purpose of this was that you, and only you, might suffer the afflictions that are now justly yours, that only your land be desolated, and your cities ruined by fire, and the fruits of your land eaten by strangers before your very eyes, that not one of you be permitted to enter your city of Jerusalem. Your circumcision of the flesh is the only mark by which you can certainly be distinguished from other men. As I stated before," he says, "it was by reason of your sins and the sins of your fathers that, among other precepts, God imposed on you the observance of the Sabbath as a mark. Because the Jews were so sinful and their forefathers so sinful, God marked them with the Sabbath because of their sinfulness." Well, actually, of course, God created the Sabbath at creation for mankind and made it holy. And he says in Isaiah that it's a delight, honorable. But anyway, John Chrysostom lived in the 300s. He's known as the golden-mouthed, more like potty mouth personally. But he says, talking of the Jews, "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is a den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils. It is a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and an abyss of perdition. As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason." And these were the guys that taught, preached, wrote, and guided the professing Christian church. They were Jew haters. Peter the Venerable, not too venerable, he said, "Yes, you Jews, I say, do I address you. You to this very day deny the Son of God. How long, poor wretches, will you not believe the truth? Truly, I doubt whether a Jew can be really human. I lead out from his den a monstrous animal and show it as a laughingstock in the amphitheatre of the world, in the sight of all the people. I bring thee forward, thou Jew, thou brute beast, in the sight of all men." So Peter the Venerable thinks the Jews are monstrous animals and probably not even human. So how could you possibly accept the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish holidays? You really want to avoid those at all costs. And how about Martin Luther? You know, he's got a whole denomination who follows his teachings. "What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us, and we know that about their lying and blasphemy and cursing, we cannot tolerate them." He says, "First, their synagogues should be set on fire. And whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt. Secondly, their homes should be likewise broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach any more. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. You can see where Hitler got his ideas from. Such a desperate, thoroughly evil, poisonous and devilish lot are these Jews, who for these 1400 years have been and still are our plague, our pestilence and our misfortune. I have read and heard many stories about the Jews which agree with this judgment of Christ, namely, how they have poisoned wells, made assassinations, kidnapped children, as related before. And on and on and on he goes. A Jew hater, and hates really anything that is Jewish. John Calvin, another well-known, this is the last quote, by the way, he says, "The Jews' rotten and unbending stiff-neckedness deserves that they be oppressed unendingly and without measure or end, and that they die in their misery without the pity of anyone." So the professing church, professing Christianity, and ultimately, of course, modern-day Protestantism, grew up with that as their teaching. The Jews were hateful. God had dumped the Jews, and everything Jewish, like the Sabbath and Holy Days, went with it. And even today, though many churches and denominations are very pro, you know, Israel and the Jews, they've stuck with the traditions that they inherited from their fathers. And I find the number of evangelicals actually now see the meaning of the holy days and the benefit of them, although they can't quite bring themselves the whole way to keep them. John Hagee, who's quite a well-known TV evangelist in America, says the holy days are great. He says, quotes, "Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters to unlocking the mysteries of the Bible. The seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 give us a divine blueprint for the future of the world. Christians falsely assume the feasts are exclusively Jewish feasts." He continues, "The New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. The seven feasts reveal God's 7,000-year plan for mankind." And you could keep on going. Occasionally you come across, you know, some denominations that even organize trips to Israel in the autumn to try and sort of, you know, tag along in the Feast of Tabernacles period. Visit the sites, they have Bible studies, because they see the benefit, but they can't quite go the whole way and say, "Tell you what, we've been wrong all these years about Sunday and Christmas and Easter. God's word continues unbroken from the very beginning." And of course, there are still some diehards that try and find the odd scripture that they say teaches they're done away with. They're really struggling and on thin ice. Look at Galatians 4, verses 7 to 11. There is no scripture. The Bible, like Cardinal Gibbon says, is clear from Genesis to Revelation. There's only one weekly day, and of course there's only one set of feast days that belong to God. You still find a few tiny attempts to say, "Well, the scripture says," but it's not there. Galatians 4, verses 7 to 11. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you," talking to the Greeks in Galatia, these would be Gentiles of course, "when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You served Zeus and Hades and Athena and Poseidon, not real gods. You didn't know the true God. But now after you've known God, or rather known by God, you know, converted, you now got the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation," which include the Sabbath and holy days. "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" You know, they're going back to where they came from. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." So says Paul, hang on. You were going God's way. Why are you going back to the gods and goddesses you used to be enslaved to? Why are you going back into bondage to these weak and beggarly elements? You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, some people say, well, oh, there we are. The weak and beggarly elements are God's holy days. Come on. I heard that in the last month from one preacher. Yeah, yeah, the weak and beggarly elements, that's God's feast days. No, they weren't. God's holidays are beautiful. They're to be kept. They show, you know, the purpose of mankind. This is bondage to which they're going back again, having been, you know, freed from it. And days and months and seasons and years, well, every religion's got days and months and seasons and years, hasn't it? Christmas, Ash Wednesday, Easter, Lent, Advent season, Halloween, Ramadan, Diwali. These are going back to the days of Zeus and Hades and Poseidon. And Paul taught them, you know, to find God's ways and stick with God's ways. Look finally at Colossians 2, verses 13 to 17. And we'll draw it to a close. Colossians had been Gentiles in the main. Now they're keeping God's holy days and the Sabbath, and they're getting criticized. Nothing unusual there. You may have been criticized too on occasions. Let's just do verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Therefore let no one judge you or condemn you in food or in drink or regarding a feast day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Terrible translation, verse 17. Now, what was happening here was that the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Colossians, were now keeping Passover, unleavened bread, putting out leavened products, eating unleavened on fast day. They were not eating at all. They were keeping tabernacles and trumpets, and they were being criticized, condemned. People were trying to deceive them. Look at verse 4. "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Watch out. I'm going to come and try and deceive you, people. Verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Watch out. They're going to try and deceive you. Then verse 16, "Let nobody dictate to you, let nobody judge or condemn you regarding the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths that you're now keeping, which are a foreshadow of things to come, but the body of Christ," is how that should be translated, "let the church, let your brethren, let your elders, let your teachers in the church teach you about what you should eat, not eat, about the holy days, what you should keep, not keep, and so on and so forth. Don't let anybody else out there teach you." You know, these days still do foreshadow so much for you and for me. Passover, Jesus' sacrifice and the beginning of salvation. Unleavened bread, the putting out of sin, now and even in God's coming kingdom. Pentecost, Holy Spirit, the day of first fruits, possibly even the day of the resurrection. Trumpets, Jesus Christ takes over the world. Atonement, restoration of the world to God, reconciled to God, Satan banished. Tabernacles, the world tomorrow, salvation to all mankind, last great day, all mankind. Well, of course, these holy days are a shadow of things to come, and a great shadow. So why would we ever want to stop observing God's holy days, which He designed, He gave us, when they're so full of meaning? So, it's a busy season, folks. Lots of holy days heading our way. Lots of singing and fellowshipping and eating and drinking and Bible studies and time off. Looking forward, of course, to the world to come and rejoicing before God. So, certainly a very, very rewarding season coming up. Let's recognize that we're doing what people have always done, keeping God's annual holy days, which He gave us for our benefit, and they'll still be kept even in the world to come. So we might be peculiar, but we're on God's side, and it's a good side to be. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.